Now we want to go into chapter 5 of Galatians after getting all the way through chapter 4. There's a whole lot more you could say about chapter 4, but I don't know if I want to drag this out or not. And I think it's maybe more than what you might want to know. So I will just move on into 5, 1 through 12. In 5, 1 through 12, Paul contrasts two religions. The first contrast is in the first 6 verses from the perspective of those who practice them. The second contrast is, of course, in 7 through 12, which is all we have left, from the perspective of those who preach them. We begin with Paul's assertion that Christ has set us free, and we'll deal with that a little bit more as we go on. But remember those folks, I don't know if you've seen movies or pictures of people who were liberated from Dachau and Auschwitz, Birkenau, how they felt toward their liberators. They were ecstatic, to say the least, and most of them were just like skeletons, and still they had the energy to thank and rejoice. If you've seen Schindler's List, which was full of falsehoods, I'm told, you'll recall how the people who were freed or kept from the death camps were toward their liberator Schindler, in the movie at least. If you can get a hold of that and understand that, you may have some idea what it's like to have Christ free believers from the tyranny of the law. And people like those that are mentioned in these verses and elsewhere in Galatians, how they feel, what goes through their mind. The soaring thoughts and realization of dreams. It's amazing. But I think you would have had to be under the law to have that contrast so strong. John R.W. Stott writes that what Christ has done in liberating us, according to Paul's emphasis here, is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. The Christian freedom, he describes, is freedom of conscience, freedom from the tyranny of the law, the dreadful struggle to keep the law, with a view to winning the favor of God. It is the freedom of acceptance with God and of access to God through Christ. So people who were trying to curry favor with the Lord through keeping the law have now been set free from that impossible task. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is about being set free in Christ. And one of the things that result from that is loyalty. So Paul begins with this idea of standing then where you are. If you are in freedom, stand there. Paul's indicative is followed by an imperative, which means that stand firm is a result of Christ set us free. Never again should a believer lapse into the idea that as a believer you have to curry favor with God by any means, or that you could. Instead of bearing up under the crushing yoke, stand up straight, tall, and confident in Christ. Jesus has met the demands of the law for us. That's how you can stand up straight and stand in freedom. This is liberating. My relationship, your relationship, is secure with God if it's based on Christ alone. There's no reason to make such a big deal about circumcision as Paul does here, unless it's a theological symbol. It came to stand for religion, salvation by good works, saying that Moses must finish the job started by Jesus. Beginning with that, Paul basically tells those that are being circumcised because of some pressure that's being put upon them, that if they do that, they're going to need to keep the whole law. If they go there, three things result. Christ is of no advantage to you in 5:2. You are severed from Christ and have fallen from grace in 5:4. You can't have it both ways, by the way. That is to receive Christ acknowledging that you can't save yourself and then receive circumcision and claim that you can. So you really haven't fallen. You just never were there. You have to choose between one or the other. If you add anything to Christ, that's empty religion. Now, Paul's not contemplating the loss of salvation by a truly saved individual. He's writing to churches that were founded on the teaching of grace, but now we're in danger of latching on to a theology that could only lead to ruin. But from our point of view, when we're looking at things from the outside in, people who appear to be genuine believers do abandon the faith. I think more of that will happen as time goes on and we get closer to the return of Christ. I think Scripture says that. But that's from our point of view. We need the whole story before we ever put our experience before Scripture, because Scripture says once you're saved, you can never be lost again. Were they genuine? Are they gone for good? How far have they gone? These are all questions that we need to ask. From God's point of view, no one who's regenerated ever utterly falls away from the faith. Do you need some scripture that says that? John 10:28, Ephesians 1:4-6, Romans 8:29 all support the idea that people who are saved are going to persevere. Galatians 5:5-6 has a change in pronoun from you to we, with Paul including himself in the group of actual believers who stand in the grace of God. First, we wait as believers on the grace of God for the hope of righteousness, waiting, not working, by faith. Faith is the instrument by which we wait. We do not have to earn this or strive for it. The hope of righteousness is salvation, that is, spending eternity with Jesus in heaven. Second, faith is what matters above all else. Your standing in the real world doesn't make any difference whatsoever in this arena. If you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. All that's necessary is being in Christ. So then you have to ask, why do so many people chase after all those things that are so loved and emphasized by and in the world? In Christ, old realities and old identities are transcended so that they lose all their relevance as markers of salvation or of being one of God's children. I wonder why, then, so many have come up with so many new ones. Now, Jesus is our supreme example of freedom. He was truly free, unencumbered by anything whatsoever, even though he's also born under the law. Now, I know that when you talk about things like this, people get concerned that things like this. What I mean by that is freedom or liberty, probably the better way to put it. people always think that gives a license to live as we please. But you'll have to notice that the phraseology that Paul uses is that you are free in the Spirit. Life in Christ is a life of faith and in the Spirit. More to come on that. At a later date, of course. Holy Spirit produces a totally different set of works in us. Paul says it is faith working in love. The faith that saves is a faith that produces love in believers, love for God and love for others. Well, then comes the contrast between he, the false teacher, who is troubling you, and I, Paul, who teaches the truth, that is, he's a propagator. In verse 7, running well is, of course, an idea that, you know, fits into a race or a contest of some sort. It's not just to behave well, but it's to obey the truth, applying belief to behavior. What we believe and how we behave are one thing. Our creed is to emanate from our conduct, and our conduct from our creed. Creeds are usually a statement of what we say we believe. But then Paul says something happened to these folks that he's writing to. Someone cut in on them. You know, like a cross-country runner on a course, when someone from the shadows or the trees, you know, not on the course, jumps into the race and acts as if they've been running the entire race. They cut in. You know what that means. Or even the idea that someone changed the signs that leads people on a course or a road. The false teachers have contradicted what the Galatians had believed at first. And that should have, you know, put up the red flag. That should have clued them in. It's a false teaching. It comes in a certain kind of a packaging. The origin is that in verse 5-8, it is not from God. The effect of it is it's like that of yeast. Evil and false teaching spreads like yeast or like sin or like wildfire. And it takes some resistance to stop it, according to 5-9. In the end, it's still not going to triumph as far as 5-10 is concerned. But it's still of deep concern to Paul, and it should be to us. We cherish those who fight for our freedoms in the United States, at least we used to. We've all heard Patrick Henry's famous "Give me liberty or give me death," as well as other nuanced declarations of what liberties are being rolled back. It was a rallying cry for those who heard it, and Paul gives a rallying cry here. Now, 5:12 is not out of personal animosity, but Paul actually takes the false teaching that's creeping in and causing so much trouble to a logical conclusion, emasculation. Of course, he's being sarcastic. Call this a cutting remark if you want to. If a little bit of cutting, circumcision, makes them right with God, then go for it. Go all the way. This is an illustration by use of the absurd. They even were saying that Paul taught as they do, which he flatly denies and even gives supporting evidence in 5:11. The message they preached is inoffensive. Indeed, it flatters, and it props us up as being able to do something to be right with God. Tells us what we can do. What a wonderful humanitarian message, right? But it's wrong, and it's a lie. Since Paul was being persecuted, he was not preaching as were they. The cross, I mean, that proves it, actually. If you preach what they're preaching, Folks go along with it. They love it. They love you. But Paul was being persecuted, so he's clearly not preaching what they were preaching. That's what I meant by that. The cross is offensive to human pride. It involves persecution. People hate to be told that they have to come to the cross to be saved. It's intolerant. But toleration of anything contrary to the gospel is going to take you down. It's going to wreck everything. Today people act and they speak as if it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. People tell us that we shouldn't clarify issues or speak too plainly or we'll be seen as unwise. Well, folks, mental fogginess is not an option for the body of Christ. Human achievement directly opposes divine achievement, or what Paul has done through the cross work of Christ. In the one you have the law, works, and bondage, and the other is faith, grace, and freedom. You have to choose. The choice has to be made by not only the people, but also the ministers, the preachers, the teachers of the church, those who practice and those who propagate, in other words. Behind our choice lurks our motive. If we're bent on flattering ourselves, choose circumcision. Again, it's a symbolic thing that we're talking about here. But the practice stands for this, for the law. Before the cross now, we have to humble ourselves. At the entrance of Auschwitz are three German words, Arbeit macht frei. Hopefully I pronounced them correctly. It means work will set you free. That was a lie back then, and it's a lie now. It's a piece of propaganda from the Third Reich and the flesh. Seems to be a message that those who worked as hard as they could, you know, in the death camps, would be set free. Yeah, right. And that's directly contrary to the truth that only Christ sets you free. This is the freedom that Paul speaks about. This is what he's talking about in chapter 5, 1 through 12. Freedom in Christ. You don't have to keep the law to be right with the Lord, but you keep the law because you are right with the Lord. Well, I guess that's enough for today. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.